I'd like to welcome you to our morning service at Anchor Baptist Church. And if you're visiting with us today, or it's the first time that you've been here in a long time, we want to warmly welcome you. And today's a very special day because it's our last service for our Missions Emphasis Month. And we have an international potluck in the back. So if you walked into the fellowship hall this morning, it's smelling really good. And we're looking so much forward to that. And so thankful to have the Summers family. And in fact, we're going to show a short video of their ministry. And then after that, Pastor Chris will come with a couple of announcements, and then we'll open our morning service. So guys, if you could cue that up, and then Pastor Chris will come after that.
Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye your brethren.
Your reading, and if you have a bulletin, I encourage you to take a look at that. We do have a lot coming up just in the next 2 weeks and following. We got our ladies' Bible study on the 3rd at 7 p.m. Please make sure you swing by the bulletin board for the sign-up sheet, as well as the many other sign-up sheets that are back there. We also got the Baltimore Rescue Mission coming up on November 8th. That's just 2 weeks, 2 weeks from now. And that's men and women are encouraged to come along to that. And we have our men's breakfast and Bible study November 12th. There's also a sign-up sheet for that. Our senior luncheon will be on the 17th. I do want to notate that as another sign-up back there, as well as our teen bonfire at the Prigence home. And you may also notice back there we got our Leaders in Training Conference volunteer and food sign-up. And I encourage you highly to go ahead and go back there as you make your way to the International Potluck to check it out, sign up. We need to know shirt sizes this week. So if you're planning to volunteer, at least put your name and your shirt size on there. And then you can go back and put what time of day you plan on being with us for that. And that's it.
Okay, If you could, please take your Bibles and let's turn together to opening scripture reading, and that is in 1 John chapter 4. Again, that's 1 John chapter 4. And as we are focusing our attention on the scriptures this morning, we're going to focus on having a heart that is continually focused on God's goodness. How important it is that we feed on a godly affection for our Savior and how that channels into all of our lives as Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, here's what the scriptures say. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the passage we're going to focus on this morning as we prepare our hearts to sing praise to the Lord. Later on, we'll look at the text that we will look at for our preaching. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to take this time, really use it in our hearts today. Father, we are so richly blessed to be called your people. We are unworthy to be called your people. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. But the work of Christ has paid in full the sin debt that we justly have earned by our sinfulness. We thank you for the grace of God that sent Christ to the cross to die for our sins, his triumph over death and the resurrection. We thank you for his perfect righteousness that is imputed to all who will place their faith in that finished work. I pray that you'd help us this morning to have a greater appreciation for the depths of the gospel. Help us to understand its rich implications. Help us to understand what it means to walk in the light of the gospel and for the love of Christ to be channeled through us. I pray that you would stir up our hearts, develop in our hearts a godly affection for you and for your people. Father, be with those who can't be with us today. I know there are some who are sick. There are some who have traveled. I pray that you would strengthen those who are physically infirmed. I pray that you would strengthen their bodies, encourage their spirits as they may be very weary and discouraged. Think of this young man who had a terrible accident, a student at Calvary Baptist just a few weeks ago. I pray that you would strengthen his body as he is in the recovery stage, and it's been a very difficult recovery for him. Father, be with those in our congregation who are grieving the loss of a dear family member. I pray that you would uphold and strengthen them. And Father, I pray that you would take the word this morning and you would minister to the specific needs of your people. Bless the preaching, teaching of your word. May all that is done today strengthen and encourage your people. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you so much for joining us here at Anchor Baptist Church. Please open your hymn books to hymn number 5. Please stand with me as we sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. We'll sing the first, second, fourth, and fifth verse. Hymn number 177, Our Great Savior. 177, again, we'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Sing out this morning. Oh, great singing. Please be seated as we turn back to hymn number 14. Hymn number 14, Worthy of Praise. We'll sing both verses.
My heart overflows with praise to the Lord. I will lift up my voice to the King. He brought me out of the pit of despair and taught my heart to sing.
Singing this morning. Our scripture reading will be found in the book of Revelations, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The scriptures say, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Man, thank you for that. Let's continue our singing. We'll open our hymn books to hymn number 156. But first, we have a special Billy Field.
Good morning. So this month we've been celebrating and really embracing the Missions Emphasis Month. But traditionally, this month has also been used to emphasize a mission field much closer to home. And to that effect, I'd like Pastor Joel and Pastor Chris to join me up here on stage if possible. Yes, October is also traditionally Pastor Appreciation Month. This month, the church has really come together to thank Pastor Joel and Pastor Chris for their ministry here. Both have been called near and abroad. And what'd you say?
So you have to turn around.
Oh, yeah, that would be appreciated. But both near and abroad here and to be called elsewhere as well. And we just really wanted to show their appreciation. So on behalf of the church, we have a gift for both of you. Who doesn't love a good pastoral ambush? 156 in our hymn books. 156, how can it be? We'll sing all three verses. Singing, please stand with me once more as we turn to our song in the blue book, number 65 in the blue book. We'll sing all three verses, and if we don't mind, can we sing that last verse a cappella? Sing out this morning. Great singing.
God has whispered through creation, making all with glad.
us without our sin. Jesus' highest revelation, seeing Him is seeing God. God has shouted through the Savior, praise the living Word of God. Praise the living Word of God.
Amen. Please be seated.
Okay, well, our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back with their parents' assistance. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And I wanted to first of all say I really appreciate the church's expression of thanks. And I will tell you that as the pastor of this church, I am very, very grateful to be able to pastor this church. And I am a very, very blessed person. When we have missionaries come through, I believe that many of the missionaries that come through our church, we are one of their absolute favorite churches they visit. And the reason is because we ask questions that indicate we're thinking and we're engaged in what we're being presented with. People are very hospitable, and I know our missionaries see that. Their children come into our children's classes, and they feel very welcomed. And the truth is that I'm very blessed to be able to pastor this church, and I'm thankful for each of you. And when I pray for you, I pray with gratitude. I really do. And so thank you for showing appreciation, but I want to say I'm appreciative of your faithfulness and for this body. Revelation chapter 2 is where we are this morning. And we've been working our way through a storyline. The story that we're working through is the story of a church plant. And as we've been working our way through these various texts of Scripture, sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't understand kind of the chronological aspect of what we're looking at. The truth is that the Bible is not written chronologically for the most part. Sometimes you'll come to a book of the Bible and the book that's right before it wasn't necessarily written, you know, 20 years or 10 years or 5 years before that book was written. You have to dig into the details, and you have to go to places like the book of Acts sometimes. You have to read a lot of history and put the pieces together to understand what's going on. And by the way, when you do that, a lot of times there will be some insights that you will appreciate far better after having dug into those conversations and seeing what's going on to be able to understand the significance of a passage. The passage we're going to look at this morning was written about 50 years, let that sink in, 50 years after the church at Ephesus was originally planted. Now, to put that into perspective, our church right here has not existed for 50 years. You understand that? From the original group of people that started what was Community Baptist in the wing where our classrooms are, which became Anchor Baptist later on, from that group, there's only one lady, Carrie Teague, who is still living and a member of this church. There are a few other folks who are still alive. They don't live locally, but from that original group, she's in her 90s, okay? And so the time period that we're talking about in this text of Scripture is actually longer than the history of this congregation right here. And for those of you that have been a part of this church for, say, 25 or 30 years, and there are a few that is the case, over that time period, there really have been different congregations even within this own building. Now, there's been overlap of people between those congregations, but the truth is that people have their children and their children grow up and they move out of the area, all kinds of different situations. New people come into the community. And so in this location, there has been a church for less time than the history that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 2. That's extremely significant, and I think it's extremely significant because of the way that John speaks about the maturity and the depth and the strength of this particular church. Let's read in Revelation chapter 2 and allow these details to kind of settle into our heart as we reflect on a very important topic this morning. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 says this, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted." Now, I'm going to stop there in the scripture reading, though we are going to look at the rest of this letter within the letter, the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the rest of it as well, but I want to stop there so that we can understand some of the background because of what's going on here. So first of all, let me give you kind of a summary statement to help you to appreciate what's going on in these verses. The rich history of the Ephesian church did not make it immune to the devastating temptation that the Apostle John is going to address in these verses. It's a devastating temptation that every church, in every culture, in every generation, every single church has the potential to fall prey to what John is going to address in these verses. Every single congregation is going to deal with, on some level, what he's going to address in these verses. By the way, when we read the book of Revelation, I want you to understand, this book was actually written to a group of churches. And if you wonder why my arm's kind of low, it's because I did something to my shoulder this week. But he's writing to the church at Ephesus, but a group of churches that kind of spread out cyclically from the church at Ephesus. They were a part of the region called Asia. Maybe you've heard me talk about that throughout this series. All of those churches are connected back to the church at Ephesus. And so before John gets into the content of the book of Revelation, talking about eschatology and things to come, he addresses those seven churches that are the recipients, the immediate recipients of the book. And out of all those churches, the first one that he addresses is the oldest and more than likely the one that was the root of all those other church plants. He's warning this church, a mature church, a strong church, an old church, they were in danger. We're going to look at that this morning. Before we get into that, I want to ask three questions. The first question is, what is this
root problem, this fatal root problem that John is going to address. What's going to happen if the church at Ephesus or an individual fails to identify what he's talking about and then to address this problem? Thirdly, well, what's the remedy to the issue? I'm going to answer those questions, but in order for you to appreciate the answer to those questions, you have to understand the other parts of this letter that John is writing, being moved by the Holy Spirit to write. First of all, let's talk for a few moments about the history of the church at Ephesus. We're reading over 50 years of history and kind of reminding you back to what's going on. When Paul went to Ephesus as a city, he was a vibrant middle-aged man. Now, what I mean by vibrant is the guy traveled everywhere. He worked really hard. He was passionate about what he did. When he was beaten and left for dead, he got back up. He went right back into the same communities where he had been driven out and left for dead. The Apostle Paul was a focused man. He was a vibrant man. He was motivated. He was passionate. He was hardworking. He was principled. The Apostle Paul is the person that God used with the help of Aquila and Priscilla to begin the establishment of the church at Ephesus. Nearly 5 years after that church was established, the Apostle Paul was able to go back to Ephesus, and it says he was able to meet with the Ephesian elders and the deacons. That means that there were a group of men that were there at Ephesus who could be potentially qualified and were appointed to official pastoral office. And so from that group of men, I would assume that some of those men would have been pastoring the church at Ephesus, and some of those men would have been the very men that started these other churches that we read about in Asia Minor. After only 5 years, Paul is able to address these men. About 10 years later, the church at Ephesus is going through some internal trouble. And so Paul sends back, out of all the people that he worked with, Timothy was his closest associate, he sends him back to address those issues. And they were not easy issues. There were certain men in pastoral ministry that were not qualified, or they were not continuing to do the work of the ministry appropriately. And Timothy had to confront those individuals. Some of them had to be removed from office. He had to reestablish sound doctrine and practice. Nobody in this room would have wanted to be a part of such a difficult task. Yet God calls this man to do it, and Paul sends him. Shortly after Paul's death, and we're talking about probably about 15 years or so, 20 years after the founding of the church at Ephesus, he writes an extremely personal letter to Timothy. And he basically says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Be faithful. I'm about to die, and you need to carry on the work in my absence. But that's not the end of the story with this church. I mean, 20 years is a pretty long period of time in the life of most churches. If someone becomes a Christian, say at 20 years old, and they get married and they start having children, their kids are going to college in this time period. You understand that? And a lot can happen in that time period. A lot of turnover and transition, a difference of mindset can take root in a congregation in a 20-year period. But what we see is that God in his mercy brings another very influential apostle, the Apostle John, to the church at Ephesus. And about 30 years after the church's founding, John writes a series of pastoral letters. We call them the Johannine Epistles. And they're very personal, and they're written to people within the church that John deeply loved. 50 years later, after the founding of the church, we read this book right here. I want to put this in perspective. The first generation of Christians at the church at Ephesus were saved out of deep paganism. This morning in our Sunday school class, we talked. John was able to talk about traditional religions in the context where he works in Africa. And some of the things that he shared with you, you probably were like, I never heard such a thing. I didn't know people thought this way and believed these things. Yet, you may not realize this, but there's more people on the African continent by far than there are in this country, okay? So the way that we think as Americans is dwarfed by the way people think on the Asian continent and the way that people think on the African continent. And might I add, It's going to get a lot more of that in 20 years as we stop having children and families and we start seeing major population declines in our Western world. 50 years, the oldest people in that church could have been saved out of deep paganism, and they could have seen their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren come to faith in Christ. It's sad to say this, but a lot of churches in America don't see this. How many of you say, my great-grandfather or great-grandmother, I know for a fact they were a vibrant Christian. Can anybody raise your hand and say that? All right, I see some hands. That's tremendous. Anybody go beyond that? I can't. I don't really know the history and the background of my great-great-grandparents. But there were people in this church who could say that. That's a rich history. That's an amazing thing to consider, the passing on of the faith from one generation to the next. I want to go from the history now and kind of draw your attention to some of the privileges that this particular church enjoyed. Some of these are privileges that every church enjoys, and some of them were very unique and particular to the church at Ephesus. For instance, this one is not one that we enjoy, at least not directly. We enjoy this through the scriptures. But the apostles John and Paul actually worked in that church for an extended period of time. Now, every time we read from the apostle Paul's writings, every time that we preach out of a Johannine book, we're getting to actually get on some level their ministry, okay? But we don't have their pastoral ministry in a personal sense. These people did. This church, the church at Ephesus, was the direct recipient of at least 8 New Testament books. Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say that they were the only church that received these books, but they were written to individuals who were pastoring that church or who were a part of that church for the season in which they were written. They received a lot of attention in that 50 years of history. They were directly instrumental in the founding of numerous churches. The church at Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae. We could even argue Rome through Aquila and Priscilla. All those churches could be linked back on some level to the church at Ephesus. In our 40 years or so of history, how many churches could we say that about? It's an amazing thing to consider. And we say, well, we have our hand in some ministries through financially supporting. We lift all these missionaries, and that's true. But how many people have we sent out from our own midst who got saved, baptized, discipled, mentored, and sent out through this ministry? Yet this church, a church in a pagan city at Ephesus, was involved in all his church plants. That's a stunning thing to consider. That is an amazing heritage. The church was personally, the Lord Jesus Christ is personally active in the church. And he talks about that. He actually reminds the people of that in the early part of this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. That word angel means messenger. And it's likely that when he says angel, he's talking about the individual who prominently taught the word of God week in and week out in that church. We might say like their senior pastor. This is someone that the Lord Jesus Christ was actively, personally working in and through. And by the way, any gospel preaching church that has the regular ministry of the word, that would be true of that particular congregation. We also see in verse number 1, he was actively preserving the congregation. He says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. And the idea of holding the 7 stars in his right hand is that he's using an analogy, speaking figuratively here, but he's basically saying, I preserve the church. Like it says in Matthew, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Literally, God preserves the church from generation to generation through the ministry of the word, through the gospel going out, through disciples being made, through people instructing their children, through them reaching out into other communities. He builds the church, he holds the church, he preserves the church, and he draws their attention to that. Also in verse number 1, he talks about his literal presence in the assembly. Verse 1, it says, he walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. When we gather together as a local church, we are personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there is a unique sense that the Bible talks about in the gathering of the assembly. He's working actively in our midst in a very profound manner. Something very special, something very sacred about gathering together as believers. And he's drawing their attention to that. And then in verse 2, he talks about how he's intimately aware what was going on in their church. He says, I know thy works. Jesus is aware of the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful, the strong, the weak. He's aware of it all when it comes to his church. He cares. He takes note. So this was a church of rich heritage, rich opportunity. Some of this heritage is something that you and I cannot claim for our own congregation, and some is. I want you to notice that. There's a third dimension to this I want you to see, and that is the health of the church. Now, if you've been a part of a congregation long enough to watch one generation rise up, them raise their kids, and those kids go and do what they're going to do, you will see that some congregations kind of link into the next generation very well, and some of them, they literally dissolve. They fall apart. Some churches even cease to exist. You've probably seen both take place in your lifetime. And sometimes it's hard for us to even process that. But not just one generation coming and going and another generation coming and going. We're really looking at a third generation of Christians who are now, they're the strong ones, they're the teachers, they're the ones who are doing the majority of the work. That first generation is very elderly and probably may not even be alive anymore. And even that second generation, some of them are getting old enough that they're not able to do a lot of the things that they did before. So we're talking about the third generation. How many times do you see a church that is mature and strong and steadfast in that generation? It happens, but not enough. Yet I want you to hear the way that he describes the church. Listen carefully to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. What I want to do is kind of break down the little details of what he's referring to in these verses that kind of give us a picture of the maturity and the depth of this church. We know that this church had a long history. It had doctrinal purity. It had a ministry of faithfulness in its history. We know that the church had an amazing story of the conversions of its first generation. For instance, back in Acts 19, it said, many believed and confessed and showed by their deeds, many of them which used curious arts or witchcraft. They brought their books, they burned them before all men. They counted the price of those and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver, millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of material. They burned it because they wanted to break from it. They had turned to Christ and they had placed their faith in the gospel. They wanted nothing to do with their former sinful lifestyles. It says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? That is a neat thing to see. If you've had the opportunity to see that kind of transformation in the lives of people, you're a blessed person to have witnessed such a thing. That was their story. 50 years after that, he says, you have faithfully endured in the work of ministry. The way he puts it is, I know your works, and that word works is referring to their ministry of service. They were laboring people. If there was someone who was physically infirm, they came alongside and they strengthened that person. If there was a need within the congregation, people stepped up and they met those needs. And it would have been in so many different areas. It's kind of a general statement, but he's saying, you are a ministering group of people after 50 years, multiple generations coming and going. They were a ministering church. They weren't a lethargic church, a dead church, a ministering church. He says, I know thy labor. And that word labor is a very unique word. It's a vivid word used in a lot of different contexts in the New Testament. And in most of those contexts, it's used in connection to someone enduring a very difficult affliction. In fact, in several of the passages that I analyzed, they were referring to the Apostle Paul when he endured the beatings that he experienced in certain cities. So when he talks about their ministry and then their labor, he's saying, you're a church that has endured rigorous hardship. That might be why they were such a strong church. They'd endured such a thing. He then goes on to say, and your patience. The word patience means that they were enduring people. Lots of things in life that we set out to do, we're excited about them, we're passionate about them. And then we get into the work and it's not as fun as we thought it would be. And nobody seems to notice it the way that we expected them to. And it's not as successful as we anticipated it. And it starts wearing us down. We get weary. You know what we do? We eventually kind of back out. This church wasn't like that. They endured. I mean, honestly, could the Lord Jesus say this about most churches? Not a chance. I mean, we ask our missionaries and the churches that they've been to on their furlough, and how many of the churches that you've been back in, that you love the people and they love you, could these things actually be said? The second detail, he says, that they stood uncompromisingly on matters of holiness. We understand how difficult it is to just stand up and say, this is what I believe, when we're pressed into a corner, when we know that it's going to cost us something. We're like coming to a point in our nation where it's actually starting to cost Christians something to be standing on the truth. It wasn't like that in most generations. We are not even close to the level that these Christians would have endured. Or some of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are enduring in other parts of the world. Not even close. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. That word bear is the idea of carrying this heavy burden that wears you down. I think about Lot when he was living in Sodom, and it says his righteous soul was vexed. So like when he walks out his door and he starts walking down the street and he sees the chaos in his city, it just brings heaviness to his heart because he knows what's right. He knows what's righteous. And this man, he was falling apart inside and his family dissolved for all practical purposes. This church stood under the weight. That means they had a conscience. That means they had a sense of principle. That means that they were standing against the press that was going on in their society. The third thing is that they were a discerning and uncompromising church in matters of doctrine. We know throughout the history of this church, there were periods where people got into authority who were leading the church who were not sound in doctrine, and Paul had to send Timothy to address those issues. But here, 50 years after its founding, it's a strong church. There's doctrinal purity. And the way he puts it in verse number 2 is he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And that word tried has the idea of there was a careful deliberation when someone makes a claim, I'm an apostle, I'm preaching the word of God. They didn't just say, no, you're not, or yes, we are. They stepped back and they said, let's look at this situation. Let's ask some questions. Let's analyze their claim and see if it stacks up against the truth. And when a person fell short, you have found them to be liars. The idea is the result of that careful scrutiny was they said, not an apostle, no authority from Christ. We reject their message. That's discernment. That's discernment. They were devoted to a God-directed motivation. Verse 3 says, he says, it's for my name's sake you have labored and hast not fainted. Labored, and this is interesting. He's actually doing a play on words here. You've labored, that means you've grown weary in your work, but you have not fainted. The idea is you've labored, you've gotten weary, but you've not gotten weary. You go, how is that possible? If you're doing anything of value, you're going to get tired, but you'll continue. That's really what he's saying. So while they felt the press, and while they felt the difficulty, they endured. They pushed through it. They didn't quit. They didn't fall to the side. At this point in the message, you go, how in the world could a church like this ever have Jesus say something negative to them? Because my life doesn't meet this standard of expectation. I don't know any churches that come to this level after 50 years. That's what makes his point so profound. That's what makes it so sobering. Because the point of the letter is not, I'm cheering you on. It's, while I can cheer you on, there's something going on that's very, very dangerous. And I'm very concerned about it. It'd almost be like a person who's in great physical shape. They're not just running, you know, a mile, 3 miles. They run marathons. And they do it regularly. They run regularly. And if they go to the doctor, and the doctor looks at them and say, your blood pressure's good. You eat healthy. Your weight is just right. You are a specimen of health for your age. But they don't know something. This person has a heart defect that is genetic. It's got nothing to do with what they eat. It's got nothing to do with how they exercise. It's invisible to the tests that they do. And what this person doesn't know is the next time they run a marathon, they're going to fall, have a massive heart attack. I know people that's happened to. So while they look like a specimen of health, in some ways they are, in other ways they're in big trouble. That's what John's saying in this passage. So what's the point? There's an aspect to congregational health that's far deeper and far more significant than all these wonderful visible qualities. He's going to confront that problem. Verse number 4, here's what he says. Nevertheless, the strongest word in the whole verse. I said all these great things, but here is what I really am here to say. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. When he says, I have something against you, he's saying, right here, right now, at this very moment, as I look at all the things that I could positively say about the church, you have this problem. It's going to kill you. That's what he's saying. We need to listen to what he has to say here. He says, thou hast left thy first love. Now, when he says, thou hast left thy first love, he's saying it wasn't always this way in your life. There was a time when this was not the way you lived. It's not the way you thought. It's not what was in your heart. When he says, thou hast left thy first love, he's literally talking about the culture of the church. They had become a church that was doing everything right on paper, but the motivation had changed. This is a tremendous danger for Christians. It really is. You know how many people, when they're young Christians, they're passionate about the things of the Lord. And I mean, they stumble in so many ways, but when you interact with them, you're like, this person loves Jesus. They love the Lord. They say kind of goofy things sometimes. The way they express themselves isn't the way the more mature Christians express themselves. And you kind of, you understand what they're saying. But then after a while, that passion begins to develop into maturity. But that maturity may not necessarily be sustained by the same thing as it grows in time. The fact that a person can expound the scriptures absolutely says nothing about the state of their soul before the Lord and its health. It really doesn't. You can be dying spiritually. I don't mean you're spiritually lost, but I mean you are dying in your health as a Christian. And you can get up and teach a Sunday school class with great clarity. And you can teach the Word of God in a way that really impacts people's lives. You can give great advice. You can be very discerning about situations. But what's going on under the surface is as fatal to you spiritually in your growth as what's going on in the heart of a person that has that physical infirmity that the doctor hasn't seen. He says, you've left your first love. The idea is that the person who should be number one in your life, the one that you love with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, when you first understood I'm a sinner and I'm broken and I'm unrighteous and there's no reason that I should stand before a holy, righteous God, and Christ paid it all, and I feel the burden lifted off my heart because Christ paid in full my sin debt, you don't love him anymore like you did. Now, you may look like you do, but love is not a physical quality, folks. Love is expressed with our physical bodies. It's not a physical quality. It's a matter of the heart. And this exhortation is multifaceted. In verse 5, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first work, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I'll remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Three words, remember, repent. I guess do the first work isn't a word, it's a statement. But three facets. Remember, you need to take some serious self-reflection and ask the question, am I literally running on the fumes of 20 years? Or am I actually serving God with a real, healthy, vibrant love for Him right in here and now? That word, remember, has the idea of not just like do it once, then you got it. It's like every single day you got to do this. Repent means that the way that you're thinking is wrong and it's got to change. Your mindset toward these issues has got to change. And the way that it's written is this has got to become a part of the culture of the church that you are part of. Do the first work means you've got to cultivate a healthy, vibrant walk with Christ. And this is something that has got to be a continual part of your daily walk. There is a sense to our service that doesn't matter at all. And I'm not saying it all doesn't matter at all, but I'm saying there is a sense to it which it doesn't matter at all. Doesn't give you a standing with God. It's literally just a byproduct of something. It might be a byproduct of fear. It may be a byproduct of rivalry. It may be a byproduct of the fact that you don't want to be embarrassed because you don't do what you used to do. Supposed to be a byproduct of love. It's supposed to be a byproduct of a healthy, vibrant walk with God that produces fruitfulness. And so here are the questions. What is the faithful root? It's a cold and complacent heart. What's going to happen if a church fails to heed Christ's warning? It will die. What's the remedy? There's got to be a change of mindset, a reprioritization on a vibrant walk with Christ that continues to shape the culture of the church. As I've reflected on this, I could probably go on for another hour, but I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. There's a lot that the Holy Spirit can take here and start working on your heart. One of the things that we've enjoyed as Westerners is that 500 years removed from the Reformation, we're still enjoying those burning out fumes of that movement. Burning out quickly, might I say. We're still experiencing the benefits of it. It's amazing, but it's true. In our legal system, in our families, in the way that we work, all those things, what we've had in our culture that we are losing today is a direct result of the fumes of that period. And we're seeing what happens when a generation doesn't have the source anymore. So we're seeing. You can see it in churches. Why do we need missionaries? Because there are countries and cultures where the gospel was once present, thriving, churches are being established, and churches are being established out of churches that were established. And leadership was being raised up, and it was literally transforming individuals, communities, and cultures. And then this happened. And guess what? We need missionaries now. It's happening in England. England used to be a powerhouse when it came to sending out missionaries. Scotland. How many missionaries that we read about in church history, they came out of Scotland. And Northern Ireland. Great Britain. Yet there's churches closing all over the place. And the truth is, when it starts happening, happens really fast. Things die slowly under the surface, and then they drop off the ledge really fast. That's the way things die. And so the exhortation in this text is, don't let that be what happens to you. Don't let that be what happens to this church. Don't let that be what happens on the personal level. The truth is that the generation following us, if they see us talk about God And they see us talk about the importance of service and talk about the importance of the local church, but they see a bitter and critical spirit and they don't see a genuine love for Christ. They go, I don't want this. I don't know what it is. It's restrictive. It's harsh. I don't want it. Why would they want it? But when they look and they say, my mom and dad are the real deal. They love Jesus. They're flawed people, but they truly love Christ. Your kids say, I want that. While everything going around us in our culture is imploding, they say, why would I want this garbage? I want the real deal. I want the truth. The sobering truth is it's possible to faithfully endure, stand uncompromisingly, have discernment, live a devoted, God-directed life, and be dying. How hard we work, how carefully we analyze, how passionately we confront, it's not the whole picture. There's no substitute for a properly motivated Christian experience. Our foremost duty is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We cannot live in the history of the past or in the moments of our youth. The next generation will not embrace the distinctions of your life of holiness without the love that produces it. So what's the application? How is the Holy Spirit pressing your heart right now? Are you responding to Him? Are you letting Him convict you? You say, Pastor, it makes me feel really uncomfortable. It does. It's true. But until you have that hard conversation with yourself about what's really going on inside, nothing changes. Until there's a humbling of our hearts, change of perspective, a reestablishing of the tools that God has ordained to stir up the passions of our soul, nothing changes. We've got to look at our lives honestly. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to regularly confront us and change our mindset. We've got to take up the tools that God has ordained to continually stir our affections for Him. You cannot neglect the local church. You cannot neglect the ministry of the Word in private. You cannot neglect the authoritative preaching of the Word of God. You cannot neglect the Spirit's prompting and working in your heart. You can't neglect the meditation on the gospel and its implications and its richness. You cannot grow and thrive without faithfully actually serving in the capacities that God has gifted you to be able to serve His church. These are the things God uses. You know, a Christian that decides, I'm going to withdraw from the church, is a Christian that's going to have huge, huge spiritual problems. It's a Christian that's going to watch the next generation begin to fall apart. A Christian who is serving as God has fitted them is a Christian who might be getting tired, might feel discouragement, but also their heart gets stirred up in those conversations. They get pressed and they get stronger and they get more matured. Christian that regularly meditates on the Word has a totally different perspective than the one who picks up their Bible when they have to because other people see it. We've got to deal with the heart. And so I close with two scriptures. I'm just going to read them and let the Word do its work. Here's the first one, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Number two, Ephesians 4:11. He gave gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, that we henceforth, being no more children, tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, according to the effectual working unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the word of the Lord. Let it sink into your hearts. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit do His work. Whether it be deeply painful, whether it be very comforting and encouraging, whether it be a mild correction, whatever its work, may we respond to it appropriately. Father, I love this church. I'm thankful for each person that is here today and those who have joined us on the live stream. I don't love them as much as you do, though. Father, may you work in their hearts for the health of their own souls and the health of the generation that will follow them. May we grow together into Christ's likeness until you return. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The song we're going to sing in our closing is hymn 251, Near the Cross. I'd like to invite you to turn there. Let's stand together. And we're going to sing all four verses. And after that, I don't know who the folks are that are helping in the back, but if you need to go out right now to help get things set up, feel free to do that. 251, Near the Cross. Let's really sing it out and let's really reflect on it. Very, very important song for us to sing this morning. 251.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Let's sing the last, and when we come to the chorus, if you could drop out, and we'll sing it a cappella as we reflect on it. Here we go.
Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach that golden strand, just beyond the
song to close on, isn't it? Brother Ralph Pridgen, could you please close us in prayer and also thank the Lord for the food? And then after that, I'm going to ask that if you are not in the category of small children, you go first. If you don't have any small children, go first. And then we'll let our families with small children go after you so that you will be able to get food without it being picked through by a little child. And the parents will do our best to keep our kids corralled. Looking forward to a great time of fellowship. If you're visiting with us today and you say, well, I didn't know we were having a potluck, I didn't bring any food, can I still say, yes, you can stay. Don't feel like you can't. If you could, come by and just shake my hand. Well, give me a fist bump because this arm's a little not quite ready yet. But, come by, greet me, and good to have you with us. Ralph, please close us in prayer.
Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day we can gather around your word. We pray that your spirit would move in us, remind us of our first love. Lord, give us an opportunity to go through the week and say it was good to be here today. Now we pray for the food, Lord. We pray that it would nourish our bodies. We pray for the fellowship. We pray that we would be mindful as we eat these foods from different places that we're yoked together with those believers. And we give you the honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.